There are four things at the end of this list of attributes of love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And with regard to these four things, and you might note that the number 12 bears all things and 15 endures all things seem to be somewhat similar. And they are, but there are a couple of minor or subtle differences between the two, which I think makes the inclusion of both in the list appropriate. But one thing to keep in mind when you're looking at these four things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, within the context of love and the expression of love, this has to do with your interaction with others, other people. So when we say hopes all things, love hopes all things, we're not talking about hope in the sense of hope for eternity or some general broad thing. There are many things that the Christians have hope for as a result of our relationship sustained with God. Primary among them, of course, is eternal life. But here, the idea is if I am a loving person in my interaction with another individual, I am going to hope in regard to that interaction all things. And so it has to do with how he treats me or his demeanor and behavior toward me and my response to it. And that's to a very great extent what we're talking about with regard to this concept of love. It's your interaction with your fellow man. So in that sense, we find the definitions that are given here with regard to these things, the explanations as being beneficial and I think online. So notice bears all things. The idea is to cover or protect in the term bear. But it means the idea of enduring your suffering. So as Barnes says, and this is a good way of looking at it, in regards to the sins or failings of others, there's a willingness to bear with them patiently. So with regard to bears all things, it's not necessarily an indication of something that impacts you negatively. In other words, when you see another Christian who is faltering and failing, that may not have they may not be sinning directly against you, but you still have a relationship with them. So how should you treat the one who's weak and in sin? And it is the enduring. It is the putting up with. We want to hasten to say, and we've done this a number of times in such discussions, that we're not talking about a toleration of sin, an open-ended toleration of sin. We're talking about an individual who is weak, who is faltering, who is struggling with sin, and the fact that you don't just immediately cast them out. You don't just say, well, you're not worthy of eternal life and I don't want anything to do with you. That's not the way a Christian treats another. You try to encourage them and strengthen them and deal with them, bearing with them to the point to where they will come to a proper standing with God. And there's a process that you go through, even in the practice of discipline. When we talk about church discipline, the first step is not withdrawing from someone. That's the last step. We who are spiritual to restore individuals. We're to go to them and try to encourage them. We're to correct them and instruct them. There are certain things that are required of us. But rather than having an attitude or idea that person has sinned and so that person is not worthy, so what we need to do is shun that person. That's something that's not Christ-like, and it's not in accord with Christ's will to be that way. Instead, if an individual is disappointing in regard to his response of faith and in his life, then you go to that person and you try to deal with it. You try to help them. You try to strengthen them. You do what you can. That's what we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is what's stated in Galatians chapter 6. So that's the first point to be made along those lines. Now, the other three that are mentioned here, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, you'll, if you will, read with me, because I tried to kind of discuss that a little bit last week, and I think that the definitions are very good with regard to these things and explaining it. Because I think it's kind of a process here, and this is the way that we react with regard to other people. What about someone's conduct? If there is when you see someone acting in a particular way, how are you supposed to view that? Well, you can be one of those individuals who are skeptical and paranoid and always attributing evil to other people, or you can be one who believes all things. And the idea of believing all things in regard to the conduct of others is, as indicated here, a disposition to put the best construction on it, to believe that they may be actuated by good motives. Why did that person, young people, and might I add, just as a, I know it's somewhat stereotypical, but in my interaction with my daughters and other young ladies, there is that tendency for young ladies especially to put evil motives on what others do. Like, she did this and she must have, when she was doing this, she must have been thinking this, or she did it because of this, and they'll describe things when other explanations could be equally valid, but they're going to put the worst possible construct on a motive, rather than they say something was done and something that was promised was not fulfilled. Rather than thinking for, well, perhaps they forgot, it was instead, well, they were mad at me, or they don't like me, or that kind of thing. And for the Christian, the idea of believing all things is in effect putting the best construct. And that especially is the case when someone comes to you. You hear someone and says, they may have failed, or they did something wrong, or whatever, and then they give you an explanation. And a common answer you'll hear is, well, I don't believe them. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. That kind of phrase is very common. That's the opposite of this. This type of behavior, and it's the expression of love. If someone comes up to you with an explanation, your first proclivity, your first tendency would be to believe what they say. Fine, I accept that, and we'll go on from there. What's it? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, type of thing. I think that's kind of where the process goes when you get down to the next couple, because there are times when individuals show themselves to be hypocritical, or show themselves to be insincere with regard to their things, and they prove that to you, to where it's no longer possible for you to just accept that on face value. But initially, that should be the response that an individual has. And so if you look at that, you believe that an individual's behavior and such is actuated by good motives. They intend no injury. There's a willingness to suppose, as far as you can, what's done is done consistently with friendship, good feeling, and virtue. In other words, as a Christian, this is the way I act, or is supposed to be. I want to treat others well. I want to do what's best for other people. I'm not going to be purposefully injurious to them or mean to them. And so whenever they are interacting with me, I believe them to have those same motivations and those same desires. And that's what it means to believe. Now, the second part, and that is hopes all things. I like the way the first phrase there is. And again, this is Barnes that Barnes. And again, it's interesting because my view of this and the way I've described this and explained it in the past is as a result of a study that I did and came across this material in Barnes' commentaries. And so he's got the same idea up here. Mark does in including this same material in here. But the next point is hopes all things. Again, with regard to your interaction with other people, you hope that everything will turn out well. Again, because of the context, we're talking about the conduct of others. And so it means that however dark may be appearances, how much soever there may be to produce the fear that others are actuated by improper motives or are bad people, there is a hope that matters may be explained and made clear, that the difficulties may be made to vanish, and the conduct of others may be made to appear fair and pure. And so now when things seem to be bad and you can't give a satisfactory explanation as to how an individual could do this and still be behaving in a righteous way, or because of the circumstances of that interaction and situations lead you to think that, boy, this isn't going to turn out well, there's that tendency. Well, you still maintain the hope that things will work out as they should, and that they will be as they should be, and that if needed, changes will be made. So even if an individual shows themselves to be unfaithful, again, you don't just give them up as if saying, well, there's no hope for that person. And again, I mean, I think as parents, sometimes we might despair in that regard. We see bad behavior in our children and are they ever going to change, or are they going to straighten up, or is it going to work out? I think elders would certainly be impacted from time to time with regard to this this feeling when there are problems in the church and Christians aren't acting the way they should. But again, there is, as a part of this, I would say almost a bias or a preconception that the Christian goes into things with, that people are going to act right and people are going to come to their senses and repentance will be forthcoming and even at the darkest hour that the dawn is coming. That's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians, a positive attitude because of our hope and our faith, and that should be seen in the interactions that we have with brethren. So the idea of hoping all things would be love will hold on to hope until all possibility of a positive result has vanished, and it's compelled to believe that the conduct is not susceptible of a fair explanation. So words and actions, plans of others, what's said and done in our presence, said and done in our absence, if we love someone because we delight in the virtue and their happiness, then we're not gonna cast them off as being unable to deal with them, unless it reaches that point where it is something that is obviously for finally discipline has to be enacted. Or in other words, I think what we have is a situation here where it's the individual that it takes an awful lot for a Christian who loves to get to that point where they're willing to say, well, this isn't right. Yeah, we just have that patience.
Let me ask a question. What if you try to talk to someone, right, and tell them about the Bible and tell them nice things if you see they're going in the wrong direction, and then they will call your son and tell your son, okay, don't tell your mother, talk to me about God or about, and then they will curse you out like 6 or 7 times and you'll still... okay, to let it go. You'll go on your knees, you'll pray, ask for forgiveness,
yeah,
and say, I know you didn't mean that, and let it go. You go back again, you be nice to them, you talk to them again, they start fighting again. Call them again, another couple of days, they start fighting. What could you do with someone like
that? Well, nothing. One of the things that we want to keep in mind with regard to this and the interaction, it has to do with everyone, but in part, we want to emphasize the relationship that we have with other Christians and the fact to be long-suffering with. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have this same type of expression with regard to those who are in the world, but there has to be that recognition, and the Bible speaks of it time and again, how that, for example, with Jesus, when he came into this world, that he would set a mother against her daughter and a father against the son. Even family relationships will have division because you have one who's accepting of Christ and his teaching, and another who rejects it. And so conflict, Jesus brings conflict into the world. Now, he's the Prince of Peace, and if we all obey him, then we all can have peace and reconciliation, but some are not going to. So we're given instructions about those kinds of individuals. You preach to them, because it's not our place to judge. We're not the ones that should say, that person's not going to listen to the truth, they're not going to be interested, so I'm not going to talk to them about it. We don't have that right. We go and talk to them. They prove whether they're willing or not to accept it. But we are told not to cast our pearls before swine. You think about the ministry of the apostles and the limited commission. When Jesus first sent them out, he told them to go into a city. If they don't receive you, he said, dust the dirt off your feet and go to the next place. Don't stay there. There are plenty of individuals that you could share the gospel with who are interested in Scripture and in truth. And if you preach and share the gospel with an individual and they respond, especially in such a negative way, to the point where they're, like you said, they curse you out because you have the audacity to share the gospel. That person right there, at least at that point in time in their life, has absolutely no interest in spiritual things.
Yeah, she tell me she shall stop breathing.
Yeah. Well, see that. So you're not going to do her any good to persist. Yeah. It might make yourself feel better that, look, here I am, I'm being persecuted and all, and I'm doing it because I'm doing right. But the point is, you're not helping them. And that's part of love, is helping them. So the best thing in that situation to do would be, let's go to someone else, and maybe later on we'll revisit, maybe after they grow up a little bit or mature a little bit or their mind's in a different place. And even if they never respond directly, you've planted the seed. And if at some point in their life they decide that, hey, maybe I need to turn to God, something happens to them in their lives, then they're going to be thinking about what you told them, because you did take the time to share the gospel with them. But, you know, it's I've used an illustration. There's at the ballpark in Arlington, if you go to a Texas Rangers game, now I'm not sure if it's going to be that way this year, but in years past, on the first base side, there's a you kind of cross at the light, and there on the corner, just catty corner to the stadium, is a street preacher. And everybody that walks by the street preacher, he's got his Bible in his hand and he's shaking it and he's calling everybody to repentance and telling them we're going to go to hell if they don't repent. And I mean, he doesn't know these people. Many of them may be faithful Christians as far as he knows, but he's in his own mind saying, look at what I'm doing. God's pleased with me. I'm preaching to this, you know, ungodly, impenitent world. I'm preaching. But in reality, all he's doing is antagonizing people. It's not the place. It's not the proper method or means of doing it. And he's not doing anything that pleases God by the approach he's taking there. And so I think sometimes we have the idea that it's my place to preach, and if they don't like it, then that's their problem. But that's not the attitude to have. My purpose in preaching is a desire to save souls. And my view shouldn't be take it or leave it, but how can I share this message with someone to give them the most opportunity to be receptive to it. And if I can do that, now it's not possible with some, but if I can do that, then I've won one to Christ. And my purpose is not to go out in the world and condemn the world. My purpose is to go out in the world and save souls as a Christian. And if what I'm doing is causing antagonism rather than causing repentance, then I might as well withdraw to a later time. And take my preaching somewhere else and make the efforts in another place. So
I don't know just how far this reaches, but if we're taught that the Word of God does not, I can't even think of the quote, but it won't return unto you void.
Right.
It will do some good if you can get sown in the heart. And you may not reap that seeds right now, but God gives the increase. So we can find enough people to preach to and teach, it will bring fruit.
Yep.
I feel like sometimes I haven't done very much of that, but God will let me know in the end.
Yeah, but that's our place.
Sometimes, and sometimes when you talk to people, that's why it's good to talk to a lot of people, and by the words that come out of your mouth, you know that you experienced them things and you needed help. And that's why I turned my life to God, because the same words that was coming out of my mouth was coming out of somebody else's mouth who I talked to, and you notice them things, so you try to tell them, you know, turn your life to God. It's a better way, because you know, you already heard the words,
mm-hmm.
because you've been there.
Right.
You know, and it's the same set of words. It ain't no different words. It's the same side story.
Yeah.
The same messed up head mind.
Right.
You know?
But see, in that situation, until your heart open to the truth, someone could have come up to you and preached that same message, and you're going to reject it. You're going to have that same negative response because your heart's not where it needs to be. And ultimately, I mean, when we talk about the power of God and the gospel, power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, the descriptions are it's extremely powerful, but it has the ability to affect the heart only if the individual lets the heart be affected.
That's true.
And so if a person's not to that point. Now, it may be that something you said, that you say, it's at that point in time that it opens their heart. But if you said it and they've rejected it, you've tried it another way and they rejected it again, and they make it clear they don't want to hear it, then go somewhere else and come back later.
Yeah.
So that's the best thing to do.
Mm-hmm. So many times it said in Scripture, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Yep, that's right. Most often, the rejection, it doesn't have anything to do with us or the message itself. It has to do with the person who's hearing it.
Yeah, that's true, because my daddy's a preacher, and look how long it take me to turn my head.
There you go. Same thing. Okay, so we've got believes all things, hopes all things, and I mentioned, you know, the bearing all things has to do specifically with when another one sins, then you bear with them patiently. With the enduring all things, now it gets more personal. So in this conduct, you know, something's happened to you, and that person protests that it was an inadvertent thing. You believe him, It persists. You hope that things will change. But then it gets to that deep, dark place to where it's an obvious thing that they're just your enemy. They're antagonistic toward you. There's nothing you can say or do that's going to change that. Now what do? And you do not return evil with evil. You do not respond in kind. Instead, you endure. You bear up under. You sustain. You don't complain. It's talking about persecutions, efforts to injure. It requires us to understand it principally of our treatment at the hands of our fellow men. So here it is. Now as Christians, what do we do when this evil that is present in the world focuses on us? We endure. That's what love does. We don't try to destroy others just because they're destroying or seeking to destroy us. Instead, we seek their welfare. And that's the hardest of all to do. So that's something we must do. Do you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say this morning, I listened to a sermon about Judas betraying Jesus. And if you ever had a reason to be bitter, it would be there. But it was interesting. I never heard it put like this, but it was saying, you know, everybody looks at it, Judas betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces. And they said, actually, he betrayed himself. It wasn't necessarily...
Sure.
And when you look at it like that, it just made me so sad. I mean, you're angry at this man because he did this, but then you really feel sad for him when you look at it that way.
Yeah.
And that's a good way to look at it when somebody else sins, because it makes you look at their soul.
Yeah, and in his example, in trying to thwart the scheme of redemption, he actually participated in its fulfillment, because Christ had to die and he had a part to play in that. But what he did was he basically sabotaged his own standing before God and accomplished nothing against Jesus Christ.
I never really looked at it like that before. I always look at it, you know, he betrayed Jesus, and Jesus knew that he was going to do this.
Yeah.
And didn't complain.
Yeah.
You know, he told him
something,
you're going to do this. He even told him it was him.
Yeah.
But the Bible is so true, though, you know, because like when I worked at my job, and like if some of the girls did something to me, I'd still tell them, I say, I love y'all, regardless of what, I still love y'all. And I wasn't really a Christian then. And they'll come back and they'll apologize to me and say, Mel, I was wrong what I did.
Yeah.
You know? So everything with the Bible says, I know this is the truth. You know? Because some people do things because I was a sinner and I do things and didn't think because I was angry, but I didn't mean it. Sometimes people having a bad day. You know? Just tell them and hug them and kiss them and tell them, look, don't worry about it.
That's the type of attitude that we're have. That's what's
indicated.
It makes
you feel better. Instead of fighting, and then you got to lay down in the night and think about them bad words you say. And then it hurts your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Okay. Anybody else with regard to the 15? Took us several weeks to get through it, but we did through those things. All right. So that gets us to the next section of the study, which is at the bottom of page 10, and. Now we're going to be talking, after we talk about the various attributes that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13. There is the statement that is made, let me get to the text, in verse 8, that love never fails. So now we're going to talk for a few moments about the permanency or the abiding nature of love. Love never fails. You'll notice there is a contrast that is made there. But before we look at the contrast, there is the statement in verse 8, love never fails, and then in verse 13, and now abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. So love never fails, love abides. And what is meant by that is that it lasts. It has enduring value. It does not cease to be in existence. Love will continue. When it comes to the end of time, love will remain. Now, this this 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, is a common text that is used to point to the cessation, the ending of spiritual gifts, of the purpose of the gifts that were present in the first century church. We have charismatics today that believe that there still remains the ability to speak in unknown tongues or speak in tongues, to prophesy, to do the various miraculous gifts. Actually, chapter 12 and chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that issue. In verse 31 of chapter 12, and I think we may have talked about this as we began the the study, our first week in this chapter. You'll notice the statement made by the apostle, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Then he begins the 13th chapter talking about love. The more excellent way is the way of love. So he's saying it's okay for you to want and desire spiritual gifts, but let's not get our priorities in the wrong place. Let's not focus so much on spiritual gifts that we forget what is most important. And that's why he starts off in the first couple of verses by saying, you know, I can speak in the tongue of men and angels. If I don't have love, then I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. And then benevolence, I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. So it doesn't do you any good to have these miraculous abilities if love isn't present. Love is the more excellent way. And as a part of this discussion, he talks about the abiding nature of love, and he takes the time to express that while love continues, and will continue until the end, fact is, spiritual gifts will not. So you'll notice the statement in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. So he indicates that this is the most important thing, because there's going to come a time when the tongues and the prophecies and the spiritual gifts that we're referring to here, they'll no longer be around. But love is going to remain. So love is what we need to be mostly concerned about. Now, that is a very clear statement. And by the way, when you see the phrase in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, when it means that the prophecies will fail, that doesn't mean that they won't come true. The prophecy will not come true. All prophecies that come from God come true. The idea that prophecies will fail, it is that there will cease to be prophecies. Now, what is a prophecy?
The American Standard says that they will be done away.
Okay. Yeah. And that's the idea from that. And the same thing can be said with regard to the tongues and the knowledge. But let's think about that for a moment. What is a prophecy? A prophecy is actually it's inspired preaching. That's what prophecy is. So a word of prophecy, you have an individual who has a gift of prophecy. What that means is not that they can foretell the future. That's kind of what you commonly hear. That's not necessarily the case. Now, some of the messages that God gave had that element of predicting the future. When you have a statement, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, that's prophetic. That's foretelling the future. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't do this. So when the prophets spoke, especially in old times, the prophets of God, they were warning Israel or warning whatever group that was in rebellion to God. And as a part of that, they would say, if you don't do that in the future, this is going to happen to you. And then in the future that, or even sometimes it's too late to repent, this is going to happen to you. And it would, just as they predicted. So that's where the idea of prophecy got to be, I can tell the future. No, what prophecy is I receive a message from God and I am to impart that message to others. It is forthtelling, not foretelling. And so I've got a gift of prophecy in the first century. There is something that the brethren need to hear, a message from God, and I have that message. It's been delivered to me in a miraculous way. And so I am compelled, because of what I've heard, to tell others about it. That's what prophecy is. There is going to come a time when having this word that brethren need to hear is not going to be coming anymore. And the question is, when will that time be? Well, it's described in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. When is it that these prophecies, these individual partial part prophecies, when are they going to come? Stop? It's when that which is perfect is come. So we'll discuss that in just a moment. Same thing with tongues. The tongues will cease. What is a tongue? A tongue is a language. Speaking in tongues indicates the ability to speak in language that you have not learned. The idea of speaking in an unknown tongue as being a babbling as the charismatics do today, where they just gibberish, it's just gibberish, mm-hmm. nobody knows what you're saying. That's not what speaking in tongues was in the first century. Speaking in tongues in the first century was speaking in a language that others knew, but you didn't know. So, for me, if I had all of a sudden the ability to speak in Russian or Chinese or Spanish or, in fact, any other language other than English, since English is the only language I know, then that would be something that was miraculous, and it would be something that would be referred to as speaking in tongues. I don't have that ability. No one else on earth does, because those things have ceased. The third thing is the knowledge. And when he says, when there is knowledge, it will vanish away. What does that mean? Knowledge will vanish. Same thing as others. Remember, in this idea, it's not that knowledge in the sense of knowing God or knowing God's will, that will no longer be present. We're talking about miraculous knowledge. If I have a spiritual gift to where God grants me knowledge that I have not studied to learn, I just know it. And so... here we're having some dispute over a particular doctrinal position, and as this dispute or this difference exists, I inform everyone that there is something that I know. My spiritual gift is the gift of knowledge, and this is a knowledge that I have received from God. This is what God intends for this, or what God knows or wants us to know about this. That ability is no longer present. In order for me to gain knowledge, I have to study. I have to go to God's Word. Now, they didn't have those scriptures, so they didn't have that ability. And so there were times when God would grant them this knowledge in a miraculous way. But it was a partial knowledge, because I received some knowledge of some particular matter doesn't mean that I had been granted the gift of all knowledge. You know, I knew everything without thinking about it. That's not what these things are. These are partial gifts. The gift of prophecy is a partial thing. I have a message. I don't have the message, the entire message. I have a portion that God has given me. And that's not the best way of doing things. You know, what do you want? Do you want something that's partial, or do you want the whole thing? But the whole thing's not ready yet. So can you live with the partial until the whole thing's ready? That's the whole concept. It's under consideration here. That which is perfect in verse 10 has reference in contrast to partial prophecy and partial knowledge. That which is perfect, and the word perfect there, by the way, what does it mean?
Complete.
So in contrast to partial knowledge and partial prophecy, we have complete knowledge and complete prophecy. So where is complete knowledge and complete prophecy? Where is the complete message found?
Scripture.
We have it. We have Scripture compiled for us. It's now here. At that point in time when it is now present, when it's come, then those partial things are no longer needed. I've of course illustrated this a number of times in lessons past, but it always brings to my mind that very outspoken lady that used to call into our radio program when we first had it. Her name was Inez, and that one time she called when we were discussing these things, discussing 1 Corinthians 13. She just called, and she was so sad that we didn't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just it's such a sad thing, because you don't have the gift of prophecy, you don't have the gift of tongues, and because of this, in effect, you're not equipped. And she felt really sorry for us. And that was my answer. I said, why would I need those things when I have that which is perfect, the complete thing? All you have when you have those gifts are small portions. I've got the whole enchilada. I've got the whole pie. You know, it's all there for me. So why would I want that when I have what's whole, what's perfect? And that's the exact point of what Paul is saying. Those things that they were arguing about, and Inez is doing the same thing, clamoring for these things. I want this gift. I want that gift. This is great. This is wonderful. He's saying those things are just temporary and they're partial, and you're going to have something far better. And when you have that far better thing, then those temporary partial things are going away. Well, the far better thing that we have, the complete thing, is God's will. It's complete for us. Everything that we need to know, we know. Everything that's needs to be revealed to us, has been revealed. We've got it in front of us. So whenever a question arises with regard to what God desires for us, I don't have to wait and hope that God says to this person, you go tell them, you know, that this is the way it is. It's already been told. And all I have to do is study, and I can find it. And so everything, whereas some people had partial gifts, small gifts that were exclusive to them, now everything is available to everybody. And that's better. And that's the point.
God, a respecter of persons, wouldn't he? I mean, if he just gave some the ability to do those things, speak in tongues or Holy Spirit and everything. I mean, because we have access. Everybody has access.
Yeah, yeah. Again, whenever you have situations like that, you know, I don't want to demean the gifts themselves. They're wonderful things. But they are, in effect, stopgap measures and such. Right, yeah.
Right, sure.
Yeah. The intent of God was always to give full access to everyone concerning these matters, and he certainly did that. So love never fails. And then the idea as well of at the end of it, love abides along with faith and hope there in chapter 13 and verse 13. Let's go ahead and pick up next time at page 11 in number 2 under love abides, because he does make a point there. It'll be the 20th one. He makes the point about the fact that love abides along with faith and hope, but that it is greater than faith and hope. And we want to talk a little bit about what is meant by that. And then we'll have opportunity for application. So I think we'll be able to finish this lesson next week. As we look at
this. Okay, when teaching someone, did you use the word charity there instead of love?
The word charity is the word that's used in the King James Version. And if you think about it, it's a pretty accurate demonstration of explanation of the term, because when we're talking about love in this sense, we're talking about doing for others. And so charity is often referred to as, in effect, giving money. You know, if you're charitable, you know, benevolence, that kind of thing. Charity, actually, the term is a little bit more broad than that. It's just doing for others. And that's what love is. So that's a good translation. If you just say love, you need to define what kind of love you're talking about. And charity would be a good synonym to use to describe it.
Someone say love, they feel warm, fuzzy, you know.
Yeah, it's not that in this case.